original introduction to the Gospel of St. John before our redactor began to change things about. There was a man named John sent by God who came as a witness to testify to the light so that through him all men might believe, but only to testify to the light, for he himself was not the light. The real light which gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now this is a testimony John gave when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" He declared without any qualification, avowing, "I am not the Messiah." And they questioned him further, "Well, who are you, Elijah?" "I am not," he answered. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he replied. But they questioned him further, "If you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, then what are you doing baptizing?" John answered them, "There is one among you whom you do not recognize. I myself never recognized him, though the very reason why I came and baptized was that he might be revealed to Israel. But the one who sent me to baptize told me, 'When you see the Spirit descend and rest on someone, he is the one.' And now I myself have seen and have testified, this is God's Son." It was in Bethany that this happened, across the Jordan, where John used to baptize. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends in Christ, many themes within the fourth gospel are being expressed within the dramatic framework of a trial. A legal vocabulary such as testimony, interrogation, confession, witness is prevalent throughout the gospel. It may be called the trial of the Word, the world versus the Word. The Word of God has been spoken to men, and the world has challenged the truth of the Word. Perhaps we could say at this point, John the Evangelist is both the defense attorney and the court recorder. The gospel opens with the interrogation and the testimony of the first witness, John the Baptist. The prosecution itself solicited the testimony. We read the Jews, and in verse 24, identified as sent from the Pharisees, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" Jesus himself later made the reference to this interview. "You sent messengers to John, and he gave his testimony to the truth. Not that I depend on human testimony. No, it is for your salvation that I speak of this testimony." In John chapter 5, verse 33. The very fact that the testimony of this man was sought, it was given, and it was referred to by Jesus Christ, indicates something of the unique greatness and importance of John the Baptist. What kind of man was this first witness? He's just not simply a pious narrative that's been put into the gospel for inspiration. He has a primary purpose. St. Luke tells us that he came from a fine family and was an answer to prayers. And up to that point, he resembles my own life. But that's as far as it goes. My mother prayed for me for 3 years. And after she got me, that was it. She never had another. Never prayed for another one. So you don't know when you're well off. His father, Zechariah, was a priest. And his mother, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Elizabeth was a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The birth of John was foretold to Zechariah in the temple by an angel. The angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is to bear a son, and you must name him John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Even from his mother's womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will bring many back of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and the power of Elijah, he will go before him, preparing for the Lord a people fit for him." St. Luke chapter 1, verse 12 through 11. At his birth, his family and their friends wondered, "What will this child turn out to be?" On the day of his circumcision, his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, "And you, little child, you shall be called prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Remember, knowledge of salvation is going to come through forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness of sins, by the tender mercy of our God, his hesed, see, in Amit, who from on high will bring the rising sun, the real light of the world, see, to visit us, to give light to those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet to the way of peace. Luke chapter 1, verse 76 through 79. The echo of these thoughts are recorded in verse 6 of the prologue, where we read, "There was a man sent by God who came as a witness to testify to the light, so that through him all men might believe. But only to testify to the light, for he was not the light. The real light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world." The evangelist, John, emphasizes that although John the Baptist has a unique greatness, it cannot be compared with the greatness of Jesus. Luke also makes this same point by following the birth of John with the birth of Jesus. The very fact that both evangelists found this necessary again reveals something of the importance and the power of John the Baptist. Remember, all four Gospels deal with this man and present him as giving a testimony to Jesus Christ. The Scriptures clearly tell us that John, before birth, was marked by a special divine mission by God. Father Faber wrote of him, "He had a blessed inability to attach himself to the things of this earth. And since the world and the son of Zechariah were incompatible, they divorced." St. Luke ends John's infancy narrative with, "He lived in the desert until the day when he made his public appearance in Israel. The desert housed him. She bedded him in her sands, hid him in her caves, fed him from her meager store of locusts and wild honey. And God's presence was in the air he breathed." John was not just of the desert. He was a desert. Luke wrote, "He grew up and matured in spirit." As a desert suffers no life within it to grow but its own, so John, son of Zechariah, had nothing, wanted nothing, permitted nothing to grow in him that was not planted and willed by God. And so John the Baptist came to spiritual maturity. John and God were not alone in that desert. They shared this wilderness with other godly men, the Essenes. The Palestine of our Lord's time had three important religious groups: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The discovery of the scrolls at Qumran in 1948 opened to the modern world a lifestyle and spirituality of 2,000 years ago. It's a very important find of archaeology because in these scrolls we have 400 manuscripts of non-biblical material. It gives us a rich cross-section of the literature of the time, of the Palestinian time. We have, for the first time, original works in Hebrew and Aramaic that we only formerly had in Greek. Many books of the Bible and sections of them were found. Every book of the Old Testament was represented except the book of Esther. Large pieces of Tobias and Sirach in the original Hebrew were discovered. And parts of certain apocryphal books, pious writings of the time that were not held to be scriptural, the book of Jubilees, the testimony of the patriarchs, and the entire book of Enoch was found. And this book of Enoch seemed to have had a profound impression upon the people of that day, because many references really are to what is found in Enoch rather than what we find in the scriptures. Perhaps it was something like what we would consider in medieval Christianity the Imitations of Christ. It was almost on par with in the spiritual reading of people with the scripture. Qumran is located below Jericho and overlooks the Dead Sea. The area is known as the wilderness, the Judean desert. It is here that John the Baptist lived. It's here that he made his appearance. It is here where Jesus spent 40 days preparing for his public ministry. And at Qumran is the ruins of a monastery occupied by the Essenes from 150 BC until June of 68 AD. It was destroyed by the Romans 2 years before they destroyed Jerusalem. Here, around 200 members of the community lived. The Essenes were convinced that they were the sole elect of God. They were the sons of light, and that all other men were sons of darkness and would be condemned. They remind me of some of our people today and other Christian groups. The discovery of the Qumran scrolls have emphasized how strong and how alive was the expectation for the Messianic age at this time. The Messiah was expected. These writings also reveal how diversified were the thoughts concerning the Messiahs. The Essenes defended their existence in the desert by a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. They called them, they said, a voice cries out, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord. This is where the translation should really read. In the desert prepare a way for the Lord. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see it together. So they were in the desert preparing a way for the Lord to come. The passage originally referred to the role of angels like modern bulldozers preparing a superhighway for Israel to return from its Babylonian captivity to Palestine. But in the days of the Essenes, it had assumed a spiritual interpretation. And of course, St. John himself is to give this spiritual interpretation to it. Men withdrew from the world. The society of men, corrupted by sin and darkness, to prepare their lives for the coming Messiah. Now, under the leadership of the Teacher of Righteousness, they lived in a strict communal life, given over to ascetical practices and devotion to the Scriptures. They considered themselves a new covenant community, serving as a means for the entrance of the Messiah into the world. They earned their living by labor, and each member contributed part of his earning to the common purse. Each new member admitted only after several years of probation as a postulant contributed his entire wealth to the treasure of the community. They all had things in common. The Essenes refrained from worship and sacrifice in the temple because they did not recognize the priesthood of that day. They spent one-third of each night in the study of Scripture. So, you know, if you have a few moments each day, now don't get upset. See, they spent one third of every night. As the author of the book of Sirach, they drew waters of wisdom from the well of Scripture to water the gardens of their spirit. Sirach writes these words about the studying of the wisdom of the Scriptures. For deeper than the sea are her thoughts. Now I, like a rivulet from her streams, channeling the waters into a garden, and said to myself, I will water my plants, my flower beds, I will drench. And suddenly, this rivulet of mine became a river. Then this stream of mine, a sea. Thus do I send my teaching forth, shining like the dawn, to become known afar off. And of course, that's why we are studying the Scripture, that we will be able to have a stream, a river, a sea of the Word of God to share with our brothers and sisters. Sirach chapter 24, verse 28 through 30. There is no reason to believe that all the Essenes lived at Qumran. The Jewish historian Josephus, who himself was once a postulant for the Essenes, and he left them to become a Pharisee. Some people don't know when they're winning, see. He tells us that there were groups of Essenes throughout the country. We do know that there was no sleeping quarters found in the Qumran buildings. It is believed that they slept in the nearby caves and ate and studied at the center. It could equally well be that Qumran was a center to which they came from time to time, rather than the residence for most of the community. Of their piety and their austerity of life, there can be no doubt. The Qumran community was a very spiritual group. They were one of the finest flowerings of Old Testament spirituality. And they had a very beautiful concept. There was an organization within the community that was composed of 12 laymen and 3 priests. And they were called the community council. Now, they were not like what our council would be. These men must be perfect, exact, and faithful to the observance of all that had been revealed. They must deal with all members of the community in devoted and humble way. By deeds of justice and purifying trials, their concrete spirit would make up for the guilt of Israel, atoning for the guilt of rebellion and the malice of sin. These men will form a spiritual temple, which they call the Holy of Holies of Aaron. Their presence will be a sure and lasting foundation of the Holy Spirit within the community. In other words, these 15 men, because of their sanctity of life, will guarantee at all times that the Holy Spirit will be living among the community. Their lives of integrity and praise will be a sacrificial offering, sweet and acceptable to God, better than burnt offerings of sheep and goats. Around these men will develop, therefore, the rest of the community. They will grow, therefore, into children of light by the example and the prayers of this little unique community. They will continue, their rule says, as an eternal planting, a reseeding. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. Your people will be upright, possessing the land forever, a shoot that Yahweh has planted, my handiwork designed for beauty. And the community must continue on in existence. Remember, they existed for almost 200 years, over 200 years. They must continue in existence according to their pristine rule until the coming of the prophet and of the messiahs of Aaron and Israel. Now, this actually came to pass. See, they did exist and remain in existence to the coming of the Messiah. But we see that they believed that 3 messiahs would come. One would be called the prophet, like unto Moses, and there would be a messiah of a priestly Messiah, which was possibly Elijah, and there would be the Messiah of Israel, which was the son of David, which was the traditional belief for the Messiah. After the destruction of Qumran in 68 AD, many of them must have been brought into the church, because we do believe we see many impressions of the Essene spirituality in the early Christian community, especially that forming. Remember, you read in Acts how they formed into a community of poverty where they held everything in common. They would have brought with them their own way of speaking and something of their way of life. It is possible that the group of men converted by Paul at Ephesus, where we read there were about 12 of these men, which could have been 15, were a group of Essenes. Some scholars believe that John the Baptist belonged to the Essenes. The passages about the voice of one crying in the wilderness and preparing the way of the Lord are thoughts common both to the Essenes and John the Baptist. Baptism with water was practiced by both. Of course, this does not prove that John was Essene. He went to the desert as a child. He could have possibly lived there in the environment with these men. Even if he had been at one time, he would have been excommunicated, for they did excommunicate, for his preaching that called all sinners to repentance and salvation. Qumran was a closed society. Their enemies, the sons of darkness, were not to be converted but destroyed. It is highly possible that John, during the maturing years in the desert, was influenced by the Essenes, and that the mature man, John, made a profound impression upon many of the Essenes. When the Spirit of the Lord moved him, John came plowing across that sea of sand like a steel ship girded for battle. He was like a desert wind, hot, dry, uncontaminated, sent not to refresh and nourish, but to burn and purify. He was a torch fired by God an hour before the dawn, not to illumine, but to enkindle and burn. To enkindle in the hearts of men a love for the things above the physical, the natural. To burn away with his penance and repentance the chains that moored the human spirit in darkness and sin. His vocation was not to possess men, but to depossess them of a spirit that was alien to God. John appeared at the desert edge across the river Jordan. In other words, on the other side of the Jordan River, which the people had passed over to go into Palestine, an emphasis that they had to repent again to become the people of Israel, the chosen people of God. They had to enter again into the river Jordan. He appeared as barren and as stripped as the land that nourished him. As St. Mark wrote in his gospel, John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt about his waist. His food was grasshoppers and wild honey. We read in 2 Kings of a description of Elijah. He appeared wearing a hairy garment with a leather belt about his waist. John appeared, Jesus said, neither eating nor drinking, and the people said, he is mad. As we read in the scriptures, he was a man sent by God. Jesus confirmed, a prophet indeed, and something more. It was about this man that scripture says, I send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way before you. A herald's voice in the desert crying, make ready the way of the Lord, clear him a straight path. St. Mark writes, thus it was that John the Baptizer appeared in the desert proclaiming a baptism of repentance which led to a forgiveness of sin. In other words, it was not a baptism that brought forgiveness of sin. It was only to lead them in the sense that they would accept Jesus Christ. All the Judean countryside and the people of Jerusalem went out, we are told in the scriptures, in great numbers. They were being baptized by him in the river Jordan as they confessed their sins. He didn't baptize them until they confessed their sins. The crowd asked him, "What ought we to do?" In reply, he said, "Let the man with two coats give to him who has none. The man who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what are we to do?" He answered them, "Exact nothing over and above your fixed account." Soldiers likewise asked him, "What about us?" He told them, "Don't bully anyone. Denounce no one falsely. Be content with your pay." The unions wouldn't like him a lot. When he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were stepping forward for their bath, he said to them, because most probably they didn't have any sins. They were not confessing any sins. They didn't want the people to think they had any. They were perfect already. See? So what does he see when they come forward to be baptized? He kicks them out of the church. "You brood of vipers." And of course, living in the desert, you know what a brood of vipers are. You think, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform." See, this is why he was rejecting them. They gave no evidence of repentance. "Do not pride yourself on the claim, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his grain into his barn, but the shaft he will burn with unquenchable fire." But the good news, of course, was Christ. The people were full of anticipation and wondering in their hearts whether John might not be the Messiah. Later, Jesus, coming from Galilee, appeared before John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to refuse him with the protest, "I should be baptized by you, yet you come to me." And Jesus answered, "Give in for now." And of course, this following expression summarizes Jesus' whole ministry. "We must do this if we would fulfill all of God's demands." And so Jesus was being baptized because it was a demand of the will of God. Later Jesus said of John, "John was a lamp, a light, and shining, and for a time you were content to enjoy the light he gave. I solemnly assure you, history has not known a man born of woman greater than John the Baptizer. If you are prepared to accept it, he is Elijah, the one who was certain to come." Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 through 14. The fourth gospel opens with 3 days of encounter with John the Baptist. The thoughts expressed were summarized in verses 6 through 9 of the prologue. John is not the light. He testifies to the light. Men come to believe in the light through his witness and testimony. John is presented primarily because of the importance of his testimony. He was a prophet sent by God to announce the kingdom of God was at hand. He was accepted by the people as such. Remember when Jesus asked the Pharisees, "Is the baptism from John from man or from God?" They wouldn't answer, because they were afraid of the people. They said, "If we say that it's from man, the people will stone us." Because the people knew that John was from God. The grassroots is usually with the people. The truth is with the grassroots, with the people. But more than this, he was God's personal human representative to verify that Jesus is God's chosen one. Jesus says, "I don't need it, but it is sent here for you." And so John was sent by God for the people. Secondarily, the testimony of John is presented to counteract the teachings of certain men who later were claiming that John was the Messiah and Jesus was his disciple, because he had been baptized by John. When the committee from Jerusalem questioned him, "Who are you?" he replied negatively, "I am not the Messiah." They then asked, "Who then, Elijah?" And we know from the question put to Jesus, why do the scribes claim that Elijah must come first, that the rabbis taught that Elijah would return before the coming of the Messiah and before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Malachi had written, "Lo, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day." Malachi chapter 3, verse 23. This is confirmed in the book of Sirach, where we read, "How awesome are you, Elijah, whose glory is equal to yours. You were taken aloft in the whirlwind in a chariot with fiery horses. You are destined, it is written, in the time to come, to put an end to wrath before the day of the Lord." The book of Enoch, which we mention as a religious work written in the second century before Christ, but not considered scriptural, pictured the return of Elijah before the judgment and before the appearance, it said, of the great apocalyptic lamb who would destroy sin on the earth. The dress of John the Baptist was like that of Elijah. He proclaimed the kingdom of God was at hand and judgment would follow. Yet he denied he was Elijah. Jesus said John was Elijah. Elijah was expected to return in person in the flesh. John the Baptist accepted this belief that Elijah would return in person in the flesh. His conscious awareness told him that he was John, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It would have been a conscious fraud for him to have claimed to have been Elijah. Jesus realized that Elijah had returned in power and spirit in John. It wasn't necessary that John understood this. In his humility, John did not see himself in this role. John was then asked, "Are you the prophet?" "No," he replied. And this question, of course, was asked because Moses, we know, had foretold that God would again raise up a prophet like unto himself. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 19. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kins. And I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall tell them all that I command him. If any man will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name," that's there again, that important, "in my name." See? What is that name? See? Ego eimi, see? "I myself will make him answer for it." We must answer to God then, therefore, for our refusal to follow Jesus Christ. A prophet like you became known as the prophet, because Moses was the prophet of the Old Testament. As Moses had established the governing laws of the community regarding judges and kings and priests and prophets, it was expected that the prophet would establish laws and solve legal problems just as Moses had done. The Essenes at Qumran, in their rule, were told to cling to the Torah and to the ancient laws of the community until the prophet, presumably the prophet like Moses, came. So therefore it was expected that when this new prophet came, there would be established new directives for the people of God. Things were going to change. In Acts 3, verse 22, Peter identifies Jesus Christ as the prophet like Moses. Jesus Christ certainly assumed this role. He made laws. He changed legislation. He gave new directives. Over and over in one section we hear him say, "You have heard the commandment imposed upon your forefathers. What I tell you is this." And he goes on to make some changes. We know that they came to him and they said, "Why did Moses command divorce and promulgate a divorce decree?" He said, "Because of the stubbornness of your heart, he let you divorce your wives. And now I say to you," and we know he changes the legislation. And the people said, "He speaks with authority." And I'm sure that 400 years later, Mohammed saw himself as a fulfillment of this prophecy. And that's why there's a great relationship between the Old Testament and the Mohammed people. For the question put to John, we see the people believed that there were three messianic roles to be fulfilled in the messianic age. The kingly Messiah, the son of David, the priestly Messiah, Elijah, and the prophet like Moses. We have already noted that this was a belief at Qumran. The legalists from Jerusalem now inquired why John performed a messianic action as baptism if he was not fulfilling a messianic role. John answered, "I am a voice crying in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." Though John does not identify with one of the three recognized messianic roles, he does see himself as fulfilling a messianic role. John knows his role is to prepare a way for the Messiah to come to his people. By his baptizing and preaching in the desert, he endeavors to open up the hearts of men, to level their pride, awaken within them a desire for God, and thus be prepared when he comes. John defends his baptizing ministry by indicating that it was but a preparatory ritual of penance. He was preparing men to receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But remember, this is probably going to always be the role that must follow, that we never really can have a baptism of the Holy Spirit or ever receive the presence of God unless we have a spirit of penance preceding it. He was preparing men for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for God's chosen one who was already at hand. One of the purposes of John's baptism was to reveal the Messiah. John testifies, "The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'When you see the Spirit descend and rest on someone, it is he who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" The scriptures had clearly foretold a coming baptism that would bring inner regeneration. The prophet Ezekiel writes, "Thus says the Lord God, not for your sakes do I act, house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations." And was not that holy name profaned at the crucifixion? Declared sinful. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you to cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit within you, taking from your bodies your stony hearts and giving you natural hearts. I will put my spirit within you and make you live by my statutes, careful to observe my decrees." And the prophet Zechariah writes these prophetic words, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and petition. And they shall look on him whom they have thrust through, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they shall grieve over him as one grieves over a firstborn." Of course, our minds come to the crucifixion. "On that day," and this is a description really of Pentecost, "they shall be open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem a fountain to purify from sin and uncleanness. I will remove from the land the unclean spirit." Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and proceeding to chapter 13, verse 2. The Essenes of Qumran taught, "God will cleanse man through a Holy Spirit and will sprinkle upon him a spirit of truth as purifying water." When John the Baptist says, "There is one among you whom you do not recognize, I confess I did not recognize him, though the very reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed in Israel." Now, John is not saying that he perhaps did not know Christ through some natural means, but what he's saying that I did not know this was the Messiah. He expressed the concept when he wrote this of the hidden Messiah. The popular traditional belief was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of the house of David. But alongside this tradition, and I believe this came from the book of Enoch, another developed that the origin of the Messiah would be hidden. We hear the people saying about Jesus, we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one is supposed to know his origins. At this, Jesus, who was teaching in the temple area, cried out, so you know me, and you know my origins. The truth is, I have not come of myself. I was sent by one who has the right to send, and him you do not know. I know him, because it is from him I come. He sent me. John chapter 7, verse 27 through 29. Here Jesus confirms this concept of the hidden Messiah, but he illustrates that it is not the natural origins of the Messiah that is unknown, but it is the divine origin. This was a secret. This was what was not known about the Messiah. What was hidden was that he was God. When Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus teaches that this was a divine revelation to Peter. Both John and Jesus are indicating that Jesus will never be recognized by men without the grace of the Father. No one comes to me unless the Father draw me. In other words, the Messiah will continue to be hidden without the grace of the Father. In the narrative of the fourth gospel on the second day, John gives his greatest witness to Jesus. We read, the next day when John caught sight of Jesus coming towards him, he exclaimed, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is he of whom I have said, after me is to come a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from the sky, and it came to rest on him. It is he who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is God's chosen one. In these verses from 29 through 33, the writer has John the Baptist expressing an entire Christology. Jesus is revealed as the one who takes away the sin of the world. He is the pre-existing being. He is the channel of the Holy Spirit, and he is the chosen one of God. When John exclaims, look, he is using a scriptural formula for a revelation. A messenger of God sees a person, and then he cries out, look. Then the seer reveals the mystery of the person's mission. In the Old Testament, when Samuel saw Saul, God spoke to him and said, look, here is the man who will rule over my people. When John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb, he probably had in mind the popular Jewish symbolism in reference to the final judgment, in which the figure of a conquering lamb would destroy evil on the face of the earth. He is pictured as overcoming evil beasts by crushing them under his feet. Such a picture, we know, appears in the book of Revelation. They will fight against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so saying that he is the Lamb of God is also saying in their minds that he is the King of kings. The picture of a destroying lamb fits in well with the preaching of John the Baptist. He said, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. John most probably beheld Jesus as the lamb raised up by God to destroy sin. Nevertheless, the writer of John the Baptist evangelist probably beheld a different symbolism in the Lamb. John may well have intended to teach that Jesus was a suffering servant of Yahweh. Isaiah used a lamb as a symbol of the suffering servant. Though he was harshly treated, he submitted and opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent and opened not his mouth. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And this may especially be true in the light of the fact that Jesus is pictured as a channel of the Holy Spirit, because this same servant of God in Yahweh is pictured this way. Again, we hear our Lord say, "Look," there is your revelation again. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, with whom I am pleased." Remember at his baptism, what did we hear in the Synoptic Gospel? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, upon whom I have put my spirit. He shall bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Again we read in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring glad tidings to the lowly and to heal the brokenhearted." Jesus himself applied this verse from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, to himself in the synagogue when he preached. John the Baptist revealed the mystery of Jesus' mission. Jesus will remove the sin of the world. Now, in the Greek, the usage of the singular has a different meaning than the usage of the plural. He does not say he will take away the sins of the world. He says he will take away the sin of the world. The singular signifies a sinful state, whereas the plural indicates sinful actions. In other words, I can be free of sin, but still be in a sinful state, in the sense that I am prone to evil and to sinfulness. And so therefore, I will always need within myself a spirit of repentance. See, and always a need to be praying for the strength and the power of God, even though I am free of sin. I'm certainly not free from the conditions of sin. See? So the mission of Jesus is to remove the sinful condition of the human race. He is to remove not only sins, but the cause of sin. The early Christian community held Jesus as a lamb who takes away the sins of the sin of the world through his death. Paul said, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed," in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In Revelations, John speaks of the lamb as slain. "For you were slain. With your blood you purchased for God men of every race and tongue, of every people and nation." In the Passion narrative, John makes several references to the Paschal Lamb and the Passover feast. And so he may well intended us to think of the Passover Lamb when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In verse 31, John the Baptist stated, "The very reason why I came and baptized with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, Israel does not mean the Jewish people, according to John's teaching. It means the children of God, those who believe he will be revealed to. God informed John that when you see the Spirit descend and rest on someone, he is the one who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, "He is the chosen one of God." John the evangelist understood the impact of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon a person. It marked him to be the Messiah, the servant of God. Isaiah had written, "But a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a bud shall blossom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. So whoever, because this was a prophecy concerning the Messiah, so whoever the Spirit rests upon would be the Messiah. So John is clarifying, testifying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. When John writes that he saw the Spirit rest on him, He uses a word for rest, menine, that expresses a permanent indwelling. Now, a bird may rest upon the tree. So in the English, it doesn't bring that concept to us. But the word that he is using, that something comes to remain permanently, to indwell in that which it rests upon. So he says the Spirit would permanently remain with Jesus. This was an essential moment in the salvation of mankind. We read in Genesis that God withdrew his Spirit from man. My Spirit shall not remain in man forever. In other words, his Spirit will not rest on man, since he is but flesh. Because of disobedience, because of sin, we know entered the world, and God withdrew his Spirit from man. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit returned. When Jesus stepped into the waters for baptism, he was without sin. He was making himself sin. He identified himself with sinful humanity. In other words, he was taking on the sins of humanity. And since the fruit of sin is death, Jesus committed himself freely and willfully the moment he stepped into the waters of baptism to die. To die for the sins of men. Until that moment, death could not touch him because he had never sinned. And so he assumed the burden of sin. He did this because he understood this, as he said to John, to be God's will. He would be obedient unto death. And it was this obedience that confirmed him as God's son. Because this is when we do hear God saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." There was a total, therefore, submission to the will of God. And of course, this tells us something about where is real holiness and sanctity lying. It is in the fulfillment of the will of God and in nothing else. So that's where we become children of God. It was this obedience that restored the Holy Spirit permanently to humanity in Jesus Christ. And that's why, divorced from Christ, there is no Spirit. See? All the evangelists use the symbol of a dove for the Holy Spirit. And it's perhaps the hovering of the Spirit over the primeval waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 that suggested the hovering of a bird. Certainly John saw this as a new Genesis. The creative life of God was returning, was hovering over the waters of baptism. Again in Genesis, it was a dove that signified to Noah that a new beginning was about to be inaugurated on the face of the earth. The waters of the flood had washed sin from the face of the earth. The evangelist tells us the next day, John was again with two of his disciples. As he watched Jesus walking by his side, he said, when he used that word watch, it means that he is looking penetratingly into the mystery of this man. And again he says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." This is his testimony and his witness. The two disciples heard what he said and followed Jesus. In the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia, St. Paul preached. "As John's career was coming to an end," he would say, "what you suppose me to be, I am not. Rather look for the one who comes after me. I am not worthy to unfasten the sandals of his feet." When it was reported to John the Baptist that many of his disciples were leaving him and were following Jesus, he replied, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He was quite content to be thus abandoned. He looked at Jesus and his disciples from a distance. He did what he was sent to do, and that done, he stepped aside. At the end of it all, John gave love supreme testimony. He was imprisoned and then killed because he went on to give witness to the truth to the very end. He was imprisoned, abandoned, and beheaded. When this death was reported to Jesus, we are told in the scriptures, when Jesus heard this, He withdrew by boat from there to a desert place by himself. John still preaches to us, not with words, but example. His life is one of the shiniest examples of pure love and disinterested zeal. See how much of ourselves so often is in the service of God, self-seeking. His delight was not to enjoy the personal presence of Christ. Think how often people in prayer meetings are seeking just thrills from the presence of God, see? But to work for God, how few people are really willing to work for God? They don't mind enjoying God. But how about working for him and his son? St. John the Baptist was a saint and a servant whose love was expressed by service. Father Judge, the founder of the missionary servant community that I belong to, he always asked people this question when he would meet them in the confessional, if they were good people. How much do you love God? Of course, no one ever asked you that, so you get very confused. He said, very simple, what are you willing to do for him? He said, your service is a measure of your love. If that's true, then we know what we have when we look at John the Baptist. He did what the Father wanted. The command of the Lord was his will. He took more delight in giving joy to Christ than in this earth enjoying Christ. Of John, God could truly say, I have found a man after my own heart who does all that I asked him.